We're just about ready to study the Gospel of John again. Why don't we turn to the Lord before we get started? Heavenly Father, we just want to turn to you right now and thank you for being here in our midst tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us in your word and that we can understand truth. As a result, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will be active tonight, speaking to us in the inner person, and that our hearts will be open to what you have to say. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, John 7, we're going to discuss tonight a section where John takes up the question, does Jesus really speak for God or not? Let's start reading in verse 1. We read, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, hey, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And we read in the next verse that his brothers were not believing in him. So what they're actually saying here is very tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic. I was thinking about what it would be like if one of my brothers claimed to be the savior of the human race. He would have gotten a pretty hard time from the rest of us, I can tell you right now. But yeah, at this point in his life, Christ's brothers were not believing. That all changed later. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that after the resurrection, they had seen him put to death. He showed up, paid him a visit. Hey, guys. And, of course, everything changed at that point. They realized, holy cow, so he really is. And they became believers. James, one of his brothers, wrote the book of James in the New Testament and later became kind of the leading figure in the church in Jerusalem. But that was much later. At this point, none of them believed in him. In verse 5, we read that not even his brothers were believing in him. And Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So he makes this comment, your time is always opportune. And he's contrasting his motivation in life to their motivation. Someone coming from your perspective, any old time will do. Basically, from his contrast about the world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, we get the feeling that these guys were concerned about what other people thought. And so, like a lot of people then and still today, they were kind of basing their lives on what's considered cool and what's considered in. It's really human nature to get into a lot of groupthink, as a matter of fact, where our social group has certain positions that they take and certain things that they consider in. And so we sort of adopt those things, a lot of times uncritically, a lot of times without really thinking about it or even noticing that we're doing it. It just so happens that if you watch social groups, they all kind of dress similar and they all have similar cliches and talk similar and they have similar ideas and values that they hold to. They like the same types of music. They like the same sports and so forth. So humans tend to be a herding species. You see, when you get your kids in high school, they start coming home all the time and saying, oh man, I can't wear this. And you're like, there's nothing wrong with that. And they're like, man, this is so uncool. You know, I can't be seen in this. And they want all different clothes and stuff like that. And so, you know, as parents, we kind of chide them, you know, why don't you learn to think for yourself? And you know, just because the other people have to do this or that, you know, why don't you develop some independence and so forth? I guess high school kids are that way. Truthfully, though, it doesn't really change that much as time goes on. We get a little more subtle about it. But the fact of the matter is that our society has values that they hold forth, and we buy into those values a lot of times without thinking about it. Our society also has philosophical positions that change from one decade to the next. And we buy into those as well. So Jesus is really saying to them, you know, if you're just going to kiss up to the world system and give them what they want, any time's good for that. But if you're going to do what I'm here to do, you got to be a little bit more careful. He says, the reason the world hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus was totally countercultural. And this was a culture that had a fairly elaborate system developed to satisfy themselves that they were not evil. If you've been studying John with us, you've seen that the whole religious and worldview framework that these guys worked out of was one where you tried to establish your own righteousness, that you were a righteous person, that you were not a sinner, and that you didn't hang around with sinners either. So definitely this culture didn't want to hear from anyone that they were evil. And that's why they were trying to kill him. At the heart of it, Jesus says, the reason people are out to get me right now is because I'm telling them something they don't want to hear. It's hard to cut across the values of your own culture. It's hard to be the only one that has a different perspective, but Jesus did exactly that. Well, along these lines then, we read that Jesus tells the world your deeds are evil. And you do see a lot of that in Jesus' teaching where he's convicting people of their wrongdoing. Jesus taught a lot about the law. The Sermon on the Mount was all designed to show people you're not making it as far as God's concerned. You think you're righteous because you compare yourself to other people, but when God looks at you, he says, you're not a good person. Not by my standards, you're not. And so, why is it that it always seems to be this way? And we read a lot of this in the Bible where, whether it's Christ or the prophets, they seem to be at pains to convince people that your deeds are evil. This is what theologians have referred to as God's no. You know, God has a no and he has a yes. God's yes is, hey, you can come to me anyway because I'm prepared to take care of your evil deeds and pay that price for you. That's God's yes. But before we get to the God's yes, we always hear his no. Why is that? Why does the order have to be like that? It's really because humility has to precede faith. Before we're ever really going to feel the need to place trust in someone outside of ourselves, we have to become convinced that I'm not making it myself, that I'm not good enough in myself. We'll never see the need for the grace of God until we understand our own shortcoming in God's eyes, how far below God's standards we fall. And so it's a crucial part of the mission of anyone that is going to try to convey God's message to the world, that all of these people who tell themselves and tell one another, well, I'm a pretty good person, are actually that their deeds are evil. That they may be good part of the time, but the other part of the time they're not good. That a lot of the things that they consider good are not good at all, as a matter of fact, and that most of us live most of our lives in a state of profound selfishness. That we love others only if it's rewarding to us. That our whole modus operandi in life and our whole agenda is to get as many things as possible for me and to feel as good as I can. And at the heart of it, too, the fact that we want to live independently and we don't want to come under the leadership of God. And that independence, that autonomy, according to the Bible, is evil. So all of the overtly, obviously evil things that go on in the human race, the real far-out stuff, the Jeffrey Dahmers, the mass murders, the Holocaust, these all grow out of that basic attitude that I don't need to be under the leadership of God. I'm going to decide for myself what I want to do. And that is what the Bible calls sin. Well, when you tell people, you know, you fall short and you're not good enough for God, people sometimes get angry about that. That can be an upsetting message. And Jesus says it upsets people a lot, and that's why they hate me. He says to his brothers, you guys go on up to the feast yourselves. I don't go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed on in Galilee. Well, if you have the NASB Bible in the margin, they add the word, I don't go up to this feast yet. And they're trying to capture the sense of the present tense of this verb that he's like, I'm not going up right now. That's what it means. Otherwise, it seems like he's lying, actually, because he did go up. But But that's what this expression means. Well, in verse 10 we read that when his brothers had gone on up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, "Hey, where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitude concerning him. He was getting pretty well known in Israel now because of these remarkable public miracles that he had done. So everyone had gone to this colossal feast. Everyone would go to Jerusalem for this thing. Jerusalem would swell to many times its normal population. And one of the big attractions, I'm sure, in everyone's mind was, you know, hope we get to see this guy that's such a miracle worker, this Jesus. Some of them were saying, "Hey, he's a good man." But others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." And yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So everyone knew that Jesus was considered bad news by the leadership. And it was dangerous to be associated with him. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. And the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How's this man become learned, having never been educated?" You know, Jesus had probably had the simple education of Hebrew school that you had in the villages, where you learned basic. A lot of Jewish young men learned either to read or recite the Old Testament, and basic teaching of the rabbis. He had probably had that type of education, but not the advanced education that a rabbi would have. And yet, he comes up, and when he's unfolding the scriptures, he has this unbelievable insight and stuff, and people are like, "How can he do this? He's just a simple, supposed to be a carpenter's son." Well, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, it's his who sent me. If any man's willing to do God's will, he will know of this teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." And so Jesus basically answers the question, how can I teach like this when I'm not educated? He's basically saying, it's not my teaching. I'm repeating what I was told, and I got all of this stuff directly from God the Father. Nothing I'm saying to you is personal opinion. This is not just one man's thoughts about the world. I'm speaking to you authoritatively as the mouthpiece of God. So it's an incredibly bold claim that he makes. Similar to his claims last week we were studying, where he said, "I came down from heaven to be the bread of life." That's what Jesus always said. And he goes on in verse 18, and he says, "On the other hand, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him." So, Jesus gives us a thesis here and an antithesis. He gives us the thesis. He says, what I'm doing, I speak from God, and my teaching comes directly from him. Then there's the other type of person who speaks from himself, who is coming up with his own ideas and advancing those as truth. And he says, such a one seeks his own glory. I'm not that way. Well, I think this is a very profound point that he's making. I want to just linger on this a little while here, because I think it also ties in, is very timely for us today in the modern world. And it also ties into the earlier thing we were talking about, how people just sort of buy into their way of thinking of their social group. Today, we have a trend in postmodern thinking, the Western world, that all truth is basically decided by the individual, that, you know, what matters is what's true to you. And morality the same way, that, you know, you have to decide what's right and wrong for you. And that if there's anything we can agree on, it's that we shouldn't pass judgment on another person's view. You know, that it would be arrogant to look over at someone else and say, that person's in the wrong right there, because, I mean, who are you to say that? And that framework of thinking, some people call it relativism, some people call it postmodernism, has become so pervasive that we find a huge percentage of our populace has bought into this, often without really thinking about it, have never really considered the cons and the pros to this perspective, but just like they do clothing styles or music styles, they just pick it up and they believe it. The younger people are, the more strongly they tend to believe this today. This is something that's coming in real strong with the younger ages, and really is pretty strong even with middle-aged people and so forth. It's really kind of hard to find anyone that doesn't think this way. when you come right down to it. We went down and did some interviews on campus, and we went through more than a score of people that we talked to. We didn't find a single one that didn't feel exactly this way. And specifically, they felt that the source of truth is yourself.
Truth is found in the journey, you know, in self-knowledge, and that all knowledge comes from self-knowledge. And so if you know yourself, if you have your own self-knowledge, then you can know other people, and you can know truth.
Truth is expressing what you believe inside, and whether it's right or wrong, as long as it's what you believe inside is right.
Truth is being honest with yourself, not being honest with anybody else. Because I think that you and whatever you believe is going to come out in the end.
To be honest with yourself, regardless of the belief that you believe in, human or human, that's all.
I said, it has to be defined within yourself. The truth for you may be different than for what it is for somebody else. But as long as you're happy with how you're living your life and you're being truthful to yourself, then I believe that that's true.
I can agree with that.
I agree.
All right. For the most part, I would agree with that.
Regarding those beliefs, yes.
I would agree that...
No, I would agree with that statement.
I'd say that's true.
I think sincerity should come first. I think sincerity should be there rather than the beliefs.
Yeah, I'd agree with that, basically.
I tend not to judge other people's religion since it's such a personal matter, and I tend not to talk about it because it's personal for everybody.
I'd have to agree with that statement. Everybody should be open-minded to something else.
Okay.
Yeah, as long as you like stand for what you believe in and it's what you truly feel, I guess. Can't really disagree with that.
I think more people are very independent and develop their own ideas and follow their own beliefs rather than what their parents believed in themselves.
Do you conform to one thing when you have like a million things shoving your face?
Overall, I'd say less conformist.
I guess less.
There you go.
I think they're less conformist.
People are becoming more individualistic. Your own person. It's being pushed today, so.
I'd say less.
Students nowadays, I think that now they are more independent or whatnot. They're more independent, so now they can change whenever, like, they can conform to anything. Like, since this world is, like, just changing so much, they can change a lot right along with it.
I'd say we're equally conformist.
I don't know whether you pick it up or not, but is there an irony here? I think there is, because everyone today feels like, you know, being a conformist is a bad thing. That's like really uncool. And yet, for some reason, everyone seems to have the same opinions on even the most central questions in life. No, I don't think they are less conformist than they were 30 years ago. Let me tell you, I was there 30 years ago on campus. You couldn't have found 20 people to agree on anything, and particularly not on a question as central as what is truth. And even to use the same wording and everything else. It's terribly ironic. I would say that conformity is no less, certainly no less. I think it's more intense than ever, but ironically, nobody thinks they're conformist. And yet they all seem to believe the same thing. Now, how does that happen? They probably, each one of them, launched a personal investigation into the philosophical question of epistemology and how we know truth, right? Probably studied that for a couple of years and all just happened to reach the same conclusion. Now, this is an intellectual fad, and so it's really what Jesus was talking about with his brothers. You know, if your concern is to basically mimic back what the culture believes, then of course you're going to be a relativist today and you're going to be a postmodern. I like to think about this in the abstract for a minute. The biblical model has a central authority figure, God, who declares what is true, the creator of the universe. He's the one that knows what the truth is. He's also the one that declares, his character defines what goodness is, and by implication, also what evil is. And so everything essentially goes back to this central authority figure. People and the earth need to look to that authority figure and take their cue from it. That's the biblical ideal. It's not that the Bible says this is the way it is, but that in an ideal world, this is the way it would be. Now, in the selfist model, what Jesus calls them who speak from themselves, the first thing is that that central authority figure is denied, not believed in, or maybe that people might believe that he's there but have lost their confidence in their ability to know what he thinks or what he is with any certainty. And the proof of that, they would argue, is, look, everyone talks about God, but they all have different views, so that shows you right there that whatever God is, or if he is, no one can really know. And so when we've lost that central authority, what takes its place in order for us to make basic judgments about what truth is or what's right and wrong? In its place, each person has their own frame of reference, their own life experience, and that becomes their judge, the basis upon which they judge truth. Let's zoom into this and see how this works. We have three folks here, each person with the circle around them representing the experiences they've had in their lives. Their social grouping would certainly be part of this. Their education, books that they've read, things that they thought were persuasive. And based on that, each one of them has, you know, arrived at certain conclusions. Of course, each person's life experience is different because we are different from one another. We've had different experiences. We have a different makeup. Different cultures. There may be some overlap where, you know, the guy on the left says, you know, well, I've learned that the key to life is, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the guy in the middle says, well, I've found the key is that you got to look out for number one. And the guy over here says, yeah, if you turn your back on people and give them an opportunity, they'll take it. So never turn your back. And so, you know, just different perspectives that people have. Now, they may overlap on certain things, and on those points they can agree. But in a lot of ways, they're not going to agree, because the basis upon which they're judging truth and morality is different for each one. Now, they may even have a God. God is not necessarily excluded from this, but it's not the God who's over all and speaks and applies to all, but now it's become my God, the God that I believe in. And this guy may have a different God and so forth, and that's all cool because that's just part of my frame of reference. Now, if this person on the left looks over at the guy on the next to him and says, you know, you really ought to get it together because you're all wrong here on this point. You ought to see it my way. That would be considered extremely uncool, because after all, why should this person think that his life frame of reference is superior in some way to the other guy's? And by what logic does he have the right to come in and impose, you know, a view on another person who doesn't believe that way? Instead, there's sort of a peace treaty, since there's no basis for agreement on the big questions in life, we basically arrive at a peace treaty, which is that, you know, I won't try to tell you you're wrong, don't you try to tell me I'm wrong, and we'll just all kind of agree on this, and so we can get along. And we just all kind of go our separate ways. This is why people call it relativism, because truth is relative to the individual. And morality is relative to the individual. Each individual decides truth for me. What's true for me? Relativism. Now, you know, in some situations, relativism would be valid. When you think of, for instance, three guys get on a party line with each other. One of them's in the Arctic. One of them's in Columbus, Ohio, and the other one's in the Amazonian basin. The guy in Ohio says, it's kind of warm here today. You know, the guy in the Arctic's thinking, could it possibly have reached 60 degrees? The guy in the Amazon's like, it must be over 100. Really, it's 82. So their impression of what constitutes warm is relative to their situation. Right? And that probably, those types of things probably come up a lot in life. On the other hand, there are things that are not valid to handle in a relativistic way. I'm standing on the roof of a 30-story building with my buddy who looks like he's about to jump over the side, and I'm arresting him and holding him back and saying, wait a minute, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm going to, you know, walk over to the building across the way. I'm like, dude, open your eyes. You're 30 stories up here. You're going to die. Oh, no, no. He says, well, you're referring to gravity, right? And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, see, I don't believe in that. And actually, gravity, if it even exists, I doubt it. And frankly, it doesn't have any effect on me because I don't believe it. Now, all right. That's his belief system. Should I respect that? You know, according to today's logic, I fold my arms and say, oh, and watch him sail down. But I'm suggesting that I think it would be more compassionate and more loving for me to get his shirt tail and hold him back and say, just a minute, pal. I don't care what you believe. I do not want to watch my friend sail down and splatter on the ground like an eggplant. It's not relative. If you don't believe gravity has an effect on you, you're in the wrong. You need to correct that point of view. And there could be a lot of things that are like this. Take, for instance, the existence of this creator, infinite personal God. You know, that's something that's either true or it ain't. But it's what matters is not, well, I believe he's there. Well, I don't. Okay, so you got two beliefs. That's not what matters. What matters is he there or not? Because if he's there, then that becomes a controlling concept. That becomes the one that we're going to have to deal with. And so, believe it or not, I'm not a relativist or a postmodernist. I think this whole line of thought that everyone, you know, just expressing that what you believe within, and the one guy even says, whether it's right or wrong, doesn't matter. No, I think that's exactly what does matter. That it be right. Truth means something that is right. And that's what Jesus is advancing to us. Now, Jesus made this statement we saw in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And why would he add that caveat there? Why say that they seek their own glory? Just because they're the originator of their own truth. I can explain this with one sentence adapted from author Francis Schaeffer, which runs along these lines. If I answer to no absolute, then I am absolute. Think about it. Under the biblical ideal, who was the determiner of truth? Who was the determiner of what's right and wrong? God. Under this model, who's the determiner of truth? Who gets to decide right and wrong? Who basically is the plumb line and the decision maker of all things? Me. In other words, I have basically taken the place that, according to the Bible, God should hold. I'm not subject to anyone. And of course, I won't call on anyone else to be subject to me, so there's that trade-off. But still, the fact remains, I've become the be-all and end-all, the final arbiter of truth and morality. And Jesus says that's called seeking your own glory. You now have elevated yourself to the final authority, even if it's only just your own life. God is saying that's not good enough. I'm the authority over your life, not you. I created you. You're accountable to me. And a lot of times, frankly, today, as it was in the days of Christ, that's not what our world wants to hear. Well, let's go back to the biblical ideal again. There are problems with this view as well, to be fair. Because everyone's supposed to look to the standard, which is God, and draw their conclusions from that. But the problem is, you know, we see people in the world trying to do this, and as I mentioned before, a lot of them are reaching different conclusions. A lot of them interpret God in different ways. A lot of people try to look to God for answers, and they're not sure what they're hearing back. It's not that objective to know, like gravity. That can be proven in a lot of ways, but you know, when we talk about God and His nature and His view of things, how do we really know what God says? Now, in this passage that we're reading, Jesus is making a pretty bold claim that God has done something about this. And He's saying, I have been sent down here and I've got the goods. I can tell you exactly what God says. And that's how I'm getting these teachings. And therefore, of course, as someone who has come in person to define this for us, what He has to say can be explained and understood in propositional terms, in plain language, to other people. In theory, this might be a solution to the problem. But who knows whether it's really true? Isn't that the question? If that were true, that God had sent His Son to declare to us the way things are, well, that might answer some problems, but then again, if someone just said he was sent by God, and we believed it and he wasn't sent by God, we'd be in the same boat as the guy that jumped off the building, wouldn't we? All mixed up, completely mistaken. So this is kind of a big question. As Jesus taught on this, people were reaching different verdicts, different conclusions about what they thought of these claims. We see that there was much grumbling among the multitudes. Some of them were saying he's a good man. So the first verdict that people were reaching is that's basically what he is. He's just a good guy. It's kind of an odd conclusion to reach in a way when you consider what he was saying. You know, these unique claims to have come from heaven with, you know, God's final word, that's not just a nice guy. And, you know, if that's not true, then why would a nice guy say it? Why would a nice person claim to be the creator of the world, claim to be the final solution for the human race? It sounds kind of arrogant to me if it's not true. Of course, others were saying he leads the multitudes astray. He's a deceiver. This guy lies, says all these things and does these pseudo miracles and whatnot, and people are believing him, and the whole thing is just a big con. So there's a possibility. Maybe Christ was not what he said. Maybe he was angling. He was just saying this stuff. He could have been like some of our faith healers today who come out and lie and pretend that they're performing miracles for people, and then they get exposed when the cameraman shows that they were briefed on what to say and that the people never got healed after all and so forth. There, that would be this kind of conclusion there. Other people were saying to him later in verse 20, you have a demon! You're demon-possessed! Now, we probably wouldn't say that today because people don't get into demon possession too much, but this would be their version of saying, you're insane, you're crazy. That's what we would probably say today. Jesus is an insane person. He thinks he's God. You know, you can go to mental health facilities and you can meet people there. I've been in a lot of these places and you can meet people there who think they are Mary, Joseph, Jesus Christ, Buddha, the angel Gabriel. And, you know, you talk to them and they seem to really believe these things about themselves. They're delusional. They're insane. They're crazy. Maybe Christ was one of these. This would be the Manson. This would be the David Koresh type. You know, Koresh claimed he was Christ returned. Of course, you read Koresh's stuff that he wrote when he was under siege there. He sent out this 30-page piece and stuff. You can kind of tell he's crazy. Manson, it's not hard to tell he's crazy either. They talk like crazy people. Their speech and their disclosure of themselves is completely delusional, nonsensical, bizarre. When you look at the teachings of Christ, it doesn't look that way. It's kind of hard, frankly, for me to believe that this man was insane. And why has so much of the world admired his teaching lo, these many centuries of a guy who's completely insane. It's possible, I guess, but is it plausible? That's the question. Well, others, it says many, in fact, of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ, the Messiah, shall come, he won't perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They're saying the evidence is there, basically. We've seen this with our own eyes. And they believed him. So four different verdicts were being reached by people. And you'll see it's very similar to the kind of verdicts that people reach today. Well, there's probably a lot more apathy today than there was back then. These guys, of course, were engaged. Let's go back to what does Jesus himself say about who he is. We read on the last day of the Feast of Booths, on the great day of the feast. We know about this feast. This was the day they had the Festival of Waters. And they would all go and have a procession down to this pool where they were getting water in Jerusalem. It was their spring for the city. And they would pour an urn of water in and say a prayer of thanksgiving to God for, you know, supplying water for them. And it was on that particular day, probably in the midst of that ceremony, that Jesus leaps up and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus is like, this is all about me. Here he is putting himself in the center again. And John clarifies for us, he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, it became possible for people that believed in Christ to have the Holy Spirit of God enter them and live within them, a personal indwelling by the Holy Spirit. And this is Jesus' claim. The thirst, just like the hunger we were talking about last week. This week it's the thirst. He says, you've got the thirst in there. You need a relationship with God, and I can bring that to you right from your innermost being. Not an outward belief, not a creed that you subscribe to, a religion, but right in your innermost being, God will come and be there with you if you'll only come to me. Well, let's try to draw some conclusions. The first thing we have to see here is that you have to decide. And this part's painful. That it is impossible to not decide on this question. Was it true that Jesus was a good man? If he was, why is he act so arrogant? Why is he always saying, you know, Jesus actually went so far, we'll see in chapter 14 of John when we get there, in verse 7, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except through me. Jesus claims that his death on the cross is the only provision for human sin. Anyone who wants to be forgiven, it's going to have to be because his sins are applied to the death of Christ. He said that. He said it over and over, in fact. Yes, he did. Why would a good man do that? Was Jesus a deceiver? Was he a liar? It's possible that this guy was a con man. Now, exactly what the motive was, that's a little harder to describe. We know he lived in great poverty. Jesus was the one who said at one point, even the foxes have holes that they can climb into. The son has nowhere to lay his head. I don't even own a house or anything. When they came to him for a tax, he had to give a coin to the tax collector. He didn't have any coins. He had to go have Peter pull one out of the mouth of a fish. There were a couple of times where the crowd swarmed around him and tried to put a crown on his head and turn him into a king. Exactly what everyone would like to have. King for a day. And he would push them away and escape. He never showed any interest in having any influence or admiration. He alienated everybody with the things he said. So what was the point if he's a deceiver? What's the con? Where's the take? Was he insane? I think, frankly, this one probably makes more sense than the other two. You can make an argument for this. It's hard to reconcile, again, with his teachings. But, you know, I mean, if you didn't believe that Christ was who he said he was, then I suppose maybe the most plausible thing is that At least he thought he was the Son of God. He thought he had come from heaven. But, you know, he was all mixed up. A crazy person. How he came across with such sane and wonderful teaching, I don't know. That part doesn't fit. Or was he the Messiah? Is it possible that God sent someone here, that God actually put on humanity because he saw us in great need and he wanted to meet that need? Is it possible that God has intruded into human history and that Jesus Christ is who he said he was? Is that a possibility? Here's the point. Even if you make no decision about this and walk away thinking, I don't know which one it was, that is a decision because you haven't believed number four. And what Jesus said is, if anyone comes to me, he can have the living water coming like rivers from his inmost being. But it's necessary positively to believe in what he's saying. So if you don't make a decision, then you're basically, you are making a decision, which is that I don't buy it. Christ really puts us in a pickle here. He puts us in the corner. Jesus said in one passage, you're either for me or against me. You have to decide. Indecision is not one of the options. Let's go back to this one thing he said and end with this. He says, if anyone's willing to do God's will, he'll know of this teaching of mine, whether it comes from God or whether I'm speaking for myself. In other words, he's saying God is prepared to back up these claims I'm making. If in your heart you feel like, you know, if Jesus is the answer, if Jesus is someone that God sent as the Savior of the human race, I'm interested. Because I want to have the Spirit. I am a thirsty person, and I want to have these rivers of living water within me and all that kind of stuff. And to know God in a personal way. You know, and Jesus is saying, if you're that type of person who's open to this, that you can go to God and you can basically call him on this and say, if Jesus is real, then show me. And he says, God will act and he will come and show you that this is true. That verse right there. This is what it's saying. You can see for yourself. And a good question for each one of us to ponder tonight. Why not take him up on that offer? What do we really have to lose by going to God and saying, look, if Jesus is your son, if he speaks for you, you need to show me that this is the truth. I really don't see where the downside of that is. And if we can believe the Bible, and I think that a lot of us here have taken exactly this challenge by Christ and have called on God, and lo and behold, boom, shakalaka, he did show us in massive ways. It's not an instantaneous thing. For some people, it's been instantaneous. Not very many, and frankly, I was not that way. But it happened over a period of weeks following that call to God. And there was a growing certainty and an undeniability, in fact, that something massive had happened inside of me, and I was a completely different person. It's pretty cool. It's nothing to be afraid of. You got to think about that tonight and make this whole boring lecture worthwhile for you. Next week, we're going to read on and read one of the most stirring stories, I think, in the whole Gospel of John, the woman caught in adultery. What a powerful portrayal of the grace of God. I hope you'll come out and read that with us. All right. Do we have any comments or questions then on this stuff?
I was watching The Death of Truth some time ago through the internet, which thank you for that ministry and for that. But that seems to be a sort of a drinking from a fire hose type of a lesson series. And even from the teaching tonight, I guess the question I want to ask is, if you're going to talk to somebody about Christ and they have a relativistic background, which many people do, what's the easy way to do that? Used to be there were concepts like a four-square teaching or some simple method years ago that everyone knew certain pieces of and agreed on. Today it seems all different, if you know what I'm getting at. What's really the best way to teach this or to get to Christ quickly with somebody in this situation?
There's a couple of thoughts about this. It is harder to communicate because the tendency today is for people to feel like if somebody advances an objective truth, like Jesus Christ is the savior of the human race, then that's considered to be arrogant and even offensive. So there's kind of a refusal to even engage in the discussion because everyone knows you shouldn't, like, say that your way is right. So we have to take a little bit more time, I think, to kind of prepare the ground and explain why we're saying this. In a lot of dialogues I've had with people that are strongly ensconced in postmodern thinking, where when a person declares that I just don't think people should advance their, or hold that their view is the right way and stuff like that, then I think an important question for someone like that is, so are you definitely declaring that all the millions of people who believe in objective truth are wrong? See, it's very difficult for someone who's relatives to say yeah to that. Because then what are they doing? They're judging another person's belief of being false, and how would they know that? So I've been able to get in conversations, and people will say, well, no, I'm not exactly saying that, and so forth. Well, kind of sounds like you are, you know, or so you're allowing that it is possible then that there is such a thing as objective truth, but maybe just that you're not sure what it is. And a lot of times people are honest enough to say, well, yeah, that's true. Then, good. If it's possible that it's there and you don't know what it is yet or so forth, it sounds like some investigation would be in order, doesn't it? I mean, that could be pretty important, and it might be well worth your time to look into. That's the basic approach I try to take with people. And there's been, you know, some people are receptive to it, some are not. Another approach that people take is to simply bypass the whole question of universal truth and simply try to share our personal experience with Christ and let them also see Christian living, Christian character, Christian relationships, and sense for themselves that there's something real here, there's something happening here that I don't have. And they kind of come in the back door sensing this is attractive and there's something awfully wholesome and good here that I am drawn to. And later then they look back and start saying, what about my belief that all views are equal and stuff? And they start to kind of critique that view on their own. So I guess it really doesn't matter how you get there, which road you took to get there, as long as you get there, right? Here's someone in back.
You know, you had mentioned that Christ wanted to know what people thought about him, and then you suggested that he could have be thought of as a deceiver or that he was mentally ill. What about the another option where he did not think that he was the Son of God, but that after he died, that some of his followers kind of started to put that forth to create a religious movement? Because I've heard that view suggested.
There's two basic problems with that. For legendary features to grow, it takes a long time. And people who believe far out things about historical figures, normally in the course of history this will develop over a century or even two centuries after the person lived. We know for a fact though that the followers of Christ, and we know this not just from the biblical record but from secular records as well, were very ubiquitous, very common in the Roman Empire, and they were under intense persecution while, you know, within the lifetimes of the people that were involved here. You know, within, by the 40s, Christianity was already widespread, 40s AD, and Jesus had been there in the 30s. And they were under intensive persecution for their belief. These really argue against the whole notion of a development of sort of a legendary aura of divinity around Christ. Many of the people who claimed that they had witnessed him risen from the dead were actually killed for saying that, and they knew that this was what was at stake. So why would these people continue to plead this and advance it if they know that he never really said that and never really did that? So I think those are problems with that view. Here's someone up here.
I just wanted to share that what you said at the end, you know, if you ask God to show you the answer, he will. And that's exactly what happened with me. You know, I had all these different things coming together, and I'm like, you know, this sounds kind of right, but I'm not sure. You know, God, is this, are you there? You know, show me that you're there. And, you know, I asked very specifically, and he answered very specifically. And, you know, I think he's very faithful in that point, and he will not disappoint us. And if you truly want to know and you truly ask him, he'll answer that. It's really cool.
Yeah, it happened with me too. You know, the illustration I like is, it's kind of like, you know, you lost your peanut butter, or you can't remember where you put it, and you go into the kitchen and you look around at the cupboards there, and you realize probably I put it in that one because that's where that kind of stuff usually goes. But you can't really remember whether you did or not. But you're thinking it's likely that it's in that one. Could be in one of the other ones. No real proof. No certainty. But there is a plausibility. And that's really all you need, because the next step is to go over and open the door and see if it's in there, right? That's what Jesus is calling on us for. He's saying, you know, I'm not going to come down and burn a burning bush for you or rain dogs and cats out of the skies or whatever. I'm not going to prove it to you. I'm just going to show you the plausibility, and then I'm going to call on you to come over and open the door. If God's not real and if Christ's not real, nothing's going to happen, right? Is it that we're afraid that nothing's going to happen? Or is it that we're worried that something might happen? Well, I can laugh about that now, but looking back at my own experience, that's exactly what I was afraid of. That was exactly what was holding me back. It was that I was afraid God would answer and then I'd have to do something about it. He didn't really fit into my plans at that point. But it turned out I was all worried about something. It was nothing to be worried about anyway. Let's turn to God. Lord God, that is an amazing offer that you made in this passage, that anyone that's willing to follow you can know of this teaching, whether it's true or not. And I pray, Lord, that there may be some people sitting right here tonight who, just in the integrity and honesty of their own soul, realize I owe this to myself. To turn to God right now and to say, if Jesus is who he says he was, if these amazing claims are actually true, I need you to show me that in a powerful way, in a way that would be convincing to me. Not sure what that is. But if, you know, God, if you're real, if you're there, you should be able to do that. Lord, I think so many people are caught up in this way of thinking today that real truth is unknowable or maybe just doesn't even exist. And I pray for people that are caught up in this, Lord, and who maybe aren't sure why they think that, but have just bought into it. And Lord, it makes it pretty hard to come to you as the objective, real God who actually did create the world, the one who does have an opinion about things, and whose opinion is the one that matters. So I just pray, God, that you will give those of us who know you personally the creativity, the patience, and the love, Lord, to work with people that are thinking this way and try to bring your love to them in a way that they find compelling. We ask for that in Christ's name. Amen.